The letter Paul wrote to the followers of Jesus in Rome stands as one of the most clear explanations of God's saving and sustaining grace. In Liberate, we discover the positive repercussions of this grace, which frees us from our sinful pasts and provides strength for today and tomorrow's moments of needed obedience.
I was thinking, we were just singing that last song, just that invitation to come. Two things came to my mind when we were singing, come ye weary, come ye tired, come here all those who are heavy laden, etc. And I just thought about it, and I happened to be looking at the people on stage and just thinking about the story behind their lives. And I couldn't help but just think about how each of us have gone through such different, unique, and yet in many cases similar things, and how the church collective makes up this incredibly beautiful mosaic. And it's a sweet thing that we believe in the scriptures that we're no longer defined by all those dangerously regrettable colors, stains, the things that we reached out and said, rescue me, save me from this. We're all now defined, and we really truly bear the image of the perfect Son of God, Jesus Christ. And yet we were poor and weak and lame and broken and destitute. And as the book of Romans in this series called Liberate will show us, that we were completely dead apart from him. And I like the language of come, come, come to Jesus. But the beauty of the reality of it is that Jesus has come, come, come to us to bring us life. I mean, the imagery actually portrays better theology, better understanding of the Bible than that song does, because we couldn't come to Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God, came to us and took those who were dead and brought us life, even if it's just in bird form on the picture. He came and brought us life and brought us peace between us and God the Father. And that's incredible news, and that's truly why we have hope. That's why we will enjoy reading and understanding the scriptures right now, is because Jesus Christ has come and done something that we could never do for ourselves. He came and brought us life and reconciled us to God the Father, and that is our hope here this morning. Do you agree with that this morning? Yeah, that's good. If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn to Romans chapter 1. I've been trying to write a book or books since 1997. And in 1997, I got 117 pages into writing a book, and then I read through it, and I said, this is terrible. It's just not good at all. And fortunately, no one else had read it, and no one else agreed with me, but I was enough audience to say, this should not be ever released, and it never has been. And I repeated that process about 7 times, so I got hundreds and hundreds of pages into different books of that I've been trying to write. And recently, by God's grace and for whatever reason in his timing, I've neared the completion of a book, and we'll see what ends up happening with that. But I'm very interested in literature. I love reading, and I love seeing how books are read or received. And as I've looked at the top 10 sellers of books in 2013, there was a trend that stuck out to me. And this is, if you look at the top 10 books sold in the United States of America, it's different than if you looked at like Christian living or nonfiction religious. However, there are some crossovers, and there's a few crossovers that I'll mention right now. On the top 10 books sold that are nonfiction, one of them is Heaven is for Real. How many of you guys are familiar with the book Heaven is for Real? How many of you read it? You can see the movie soon, and then everybody can raise their hands if you're not a reader. It's coming out in the film. But if you can see right here, there's over 3 million copies in print of this book. So Heaven is for Real. It's in the top 10 books in our country over the last year, including secular books. Proof of Heaven. Anybody read that book, Proof of Heaven? All right, that's newer, but it is actually, I think, currently number 6. And it's been on the best-selling list for 62 days or 62 weeks. I mean, it's been up there for a while. I don't think it's that new. I mean, that old, so it couldn't be 60. I saw this morning, 62 days, I guess. Proof of Heaven, but this is a neurosurgeon's journey into the afterlife where he tries to prove and believes that heaven is real. And so that book's been on that top 10. There's also another book on top 10 that I read to my son a good bit. It's not the Bible, although that one is consistently the number one top seller. But Diary of a Wimpy Kid. Diary of a Wimpy Kid actually is number 2, I believe, on Amazon in 2013. So as I'm looking, you know, I'm all serious, like, oh yeah, let's look at these spiritual books. I'm like, oh, Diary of a Wimpy Kid, that's actually a better seller than all of these other books. And as I kept looking through and seeing all the different books that were popular, I was struck, probably about 3 or 4 times this year, I noticed that there were books on the afterlife or spirituality, basically books about the most often unseen And those have been in the top 10 books throughout our country and the world this year. And that got me thinking, why is that? And I started thinking, who's reading these and why are they reading them? And it starts to make sense to me why people are reading these things and why people are writing these. Well, they're writing these from their experiences, but people are reading them by the millions because they're helping answer questions about why we exist, what we're here for. And if you read through the book of Romans, Paul, a long, long time ago, was declaring truths about God that have now obviously been very well read because the Bible is the number one selling book in history. But Paul talks about some certain things here that answers some of these questions about the life beyond, but he also answers questions about why people aren't reading books just plainly about creation and things that are here and things that are now. And so you'll see in this passage this morning that I think we'll see an indicator of why people are still reading some of these things about the unseen, but the things that are seen, theology books, are not being sold in the millions necessarily, and they're certainly not being read by people who are a non-believer. And I believe Paul declares again and again why this is the case. Here at City Lights, when we have an opportunity to, we stand when we read the passage we're going to study. And so I'm going to invite you to stand out of respect for God's word. It's not a policy. I've mentioned that before. But it's something when we have an opportunity to actually use our body to honor God while we read, we'd like to do that. So this is an act of worship. It really can be an act of worship, not just obedience or because everybody else did it. If with your mind, in this moment, you're saying, God, I'm standing up out of honor with my body to you, and I'm going to give you my mind as Chris reads this. So let's worship together. I'm going to read starting in verse 18 of chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. That's going to be a very key focus this morning. People suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. I mean, what Paul's saying is everything about God, he has been displaying and communicating who he is since the foundations of the earth were laid. He has not been hidden. He's been demonstrating, revealing himself through all things. And so the opposite side of that is there's been a suppression. It's not that there's a lack. It's just that there's been a suppression. Let's keep reading. Verse 21. For although they, these people who saw God and clearly could see that he is real, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile. The byproduct of not honoring and being thankful became futile. These people became futile, degenerative, like a degenerative disease where they started to degress. They became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they actually became fools, thinking that they had done something noteworthy. It actually began to make them more and more foolish. And the byproduct of this is they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and reptiles. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts, the desires of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchange, here's why, perversity and perversion and alternate lifestyle and thinking and sin, because they exchange the truth about God for a lie. And they worshiped and served creatures and things that were measurable and definable and makeable, rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. And let it be so. God, we need to hear from you. My words alone absolutely will not suffice. I will not leave here satisfied or fulfilled unless you speak to us. And I represent all in this room. We need to hear from you, living God. We invite you, not because our invitation causes you to do something, but we want to say to you, we want you to speak to us. We acknowledge that you are God. Rescue us from being like the people in this passage. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. You can be seated. So what comes to your mind when you think about God? Because when God was mentioned to these people, remember Paul was writing to the churches in Rome. The churches in Rome, most of these churches in this time in history, were churches that were developed just basically out of home churches, Christianity, the resurrected Son of God named Jesus, the Messiah. He really truly was God. That news spread. And so, oh, Jesus, the one that Rome crucified, the place where he died, and the message about him, his mission, his message started to spread. And as his message spread, more and more people started to embrace the message. So this area in Rome, which was known as like the epicenter of the world, it's interesting. We think about, and you might hear about Rome and go, oh, it was this glorious city. It was glorious, but it was also equally disgusting and vile and practiced all kinds of licentiousness and foolishness and debauchery. It was a place that really this section in Romans actually helps us really see what Rome was all about, because I don't know if you think of Rome like, oh, that was just this huge center of the world and Mecca. Yeah, it was, but it was also a place of kind of like we would describe postmodernity. Whatever I want is what I'll pursue and it's best. And so people did that to the utmost and went after things wholeheartedly in that way. So Paul writes to these churches that he has not visited yet at that point. And by the time he finally gets to Rome, he's going there because he's a prisoner because of some uprising that happened in Jerusalem when he was on his way to Rome. So he gets to Rome, but he's writing from Corinth at this point. And Corinth was known as a sin center as well. Even within the church, there was rampant sin, drunkenness, and sexuality. And as he's writing to Rome, he's aware of what's going on in Rome, a lot of licentiousness, a lot of impure sexuality, and all kinds of rampant things going on there. But it was accepted. These things were norm. So if I were to ask you a question, what comes to your mind when you think about God? That's kind of a reflective thought that Paul's bringing. Paul's saying, hey, what are your thoughts, Rome, when you think about God? And some of their responses might be, oh, we know about God, but he doesn't matter. That's what he's saying when he said the truths about God have been revealed, but people suppress it. They push it down. That's what suppression means. If you want to think of if you want a visual for suppression, imagine a large spring that's holding something up. And if you're to suppress that spring, you're going to push it down, push it down. What do I have to do to keep that suppressed? I've got to keep pushing it down. That's the picture that Paul's saying. Why does Paul indicate that is a continual, aggressive, proactive suppression? Why? Because God has consistently and will forever be revealing his glory. You know, I thought about that personally in my own journey. To reject God actually takes a lot of work. Why? Because his invisible attributes are all over your faces this morning. I have to make a conscious choice. I literally have to suppress what I know when I look at you. If I want to say God doesn't exist, he's not the creator. When I look at your lives and I know the stories of redemption in your lives, I know the promiscuity that some of you gave yourselves to and that you can actually smile now and feel pure. I would literally have to suppress that reality to go, oh, that's just self-help. But I know it's God who rescued you. I'd have to work hard to suppress when I see different couples walk in who have experienced adultery and they're still together. When I see some of you who are abusing, you're still coming into environments like this where you know that God's going to peel back your defenses. I literally would have to work really hard every moment to suppress the reality that there's a God behind your story and within your story. I had to work hard at that. It's like not just a little spring if you popped open the city light pin. It's a huge spring that you have to suppress. So in some ways, an atheist or someone who wants to proclaim that God isn't real, it's exhausting. It's exhausting. That's the picture Paul gives. He says, you're going to have to work hard and be proactive all of your days to suppress this knowledge because God in his glory and by his grace is revealing his glory all the time. It's in nature. You can't help but look outside and see it. It's right here. Oh, I don't know if I believe in the scriptures that really could truly be living God. That's suppression. That's a suppressed statement. Oh, I don't know. I mean, there's error. That's a suppressed preference. Well, I don't know that the spirit, you know, I don't believe in the whole spiritual world. God is spirit. These are suppressive statements. And what you're going to see in this passage, what happens? I mentioned John Calvin said this. He's one of the first to coin it in writing in history. What the mind believes, the life achieves. You want to suppress, 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 it leads to sin. You want to suppress, 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 it leads to self-induced suffering. Suppression leads to self-induced suffering because of sin. A.W. Tozer just said it like this. It's a simple question. What comes into our minds when we think about God? That's my question. But he puts this end on it that's so important. What then comes to your minds, and what comes to our minds when we think about God, is the most important thing about us. Why is that? Do you know what happens for me when I sit and talk with somebody, and we call it counseling, where we're just speaking truth back to one another and listening and sharing and helping people see God? What we're saying is, if there is a dysfunction, if there is a brokenness, if there is an unresolved issue in your heart, mind, life, or relationship, it is because we have not understood and received rightly about God, and we continue to suppress the truth about God, and we continue to allow alternative views about God to define us. A.W. Tozer says it's very important what you think about God, and your thoughts about God reveal the most important thing about you. Do you understand that? Because you might go, I got to understand myself before I give myself to God. I grew up with my friends who just said, once I do this, and once I do that, and once I do this, then I could actually follow God. Jesus saw people like that, and he said, hey, if you're not ready to follow me right now, you're never going to follow. Come on, let's go. Let's follow now. Come experience eternal life now. Your thoughts about God transform your thoughts about yourself. You will never think more glorious thoughts about self than the ones you receive that God thinks about you. Ever. Wait a minute, Chris, but Romans says that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Oh yeah, you have. It's pretty bad. Actually, it's worse than pretty bad. But God. But God came to people who were, you and I, enemies of him. That's where Paul's going to get in these next chapters. Enemies of God. And he came and did what we could not do. He who knew no sin became sin that we might become the very righteousness of God. Who would ever describe themselves as the righteousness of God? God describes you in Christ that way. Your thoughts about God reveal the most important things about yourself. That's worth meditating the rest of the day. In fact, I probably could just stop and say, meditate on that, marinate on that, and allow the thoughts of God to so saturate every facet of your life, you will be transformed. And we will actually begin to be the church by God's grace that shows the world that there is life everlasting, both here, now, and forever. So Paul writes to them, and he simply describes this idea that Paul David Tripp describes perfectly. We're worshipers, is what Paul's saying here. We're all worshipers. What's a worshiper? A worshiper is somebody who attaches their heart and desire to something, or stands in submission to something, or ascribes reverence to something. It's an acknowledgement. It's an offering that you give. And so there are many things that we worship. When your mind and thoughts are thinking about something and you give yourself over to something, you're worshiping that thing. And so when we think about worship in those kinds of terms, we realize that we give our hearts and lives to a lot of things, and those things then control us. If we are to give ourselves, our minds, our hearts, our body to God, we're worshiping him, and there's a byproduct. When we give ourselves to lesser things, there's also a byproduct, which we're going to get to in this passage. Paul David Tripp describes worship, and he just helps us see that worship is within all of us, and we all extend it. In fact, if you study sociology, you see that every civilization that's been discovered has an aspect of worship. Humanity has consistently looked up and said, other, something. In ancient history, in biblical history, they called it logos, that we don't know what's out there, but we think something's out there. John wrote and said, logos, or the word, it's actually Jesus. It's actually God. It's a really cool debate in the Bible. So listen to what Paul David Tripp says. It's up on the screens. It's been up on the screens. Human beings, by their very nature, are worshipers. We tend and actually have been designed for another, which is fellowship with God, but we tend to settle for less than. Worship is not something we do. It defines who we are. You cannot divide human beings into those who worship and those who don't. That's a great line. That's a great line. Because, I don't worship anything. Then you're worshiping self. In that very statement, you're saying, I actually do not do this because I, in and of myself, am satisfied. You have just idolatrized yourself. That's what that statement is. So you can't divide people, those who worship and those who don't. Everybody worships. It's just a matter of what or whom we serve. Well, how can you diagnose this? I mean, I assume that many of us have thought through this, but if you wake up and your main thought is being accepted by a guy, a girl, a position, a career, or the sustainability of your business plan, or your emotional stability, or maybe it's your sustainability is just by keeping something suppressed, and you're hoping for these things. Listen, when you have these, in a sense, if you call them crutches, things to keep you up, to keep you afloat, life rafts, whatever you want to describe them as, if these things are things that you are looking to, these are called biblical idols. These are things that you actually are offering, in most cases, the best of yourself to, that they might offer something back to you. What's interesting about little g gods in history is they couldn't offer anything, and they never will. But we tend to continue to give ourselves to them for the hope that they might bring a glimmer of satisfaction. I want to say, as your friend, as your brother, as your pastor, there's no satisfaction that will ever be so eternally satisfying other than Jesus Christ! Exclamation point. And in our lives, we'll just continue to come back to that reality. By the grace of God, we'll come back to that reality and the truth. By the grace of God, we'll come back to the fact that Jesus says, I'm still here and I love you. And we go try out other lovers. He says, I'm still here and I love you. And he doesn't get, and it says, oh, Chris, but it's the wrath of God. Well, let me just go ahead and open up this passage here more and more for us. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Okay, so the wrath of God. Interesting, because this passage, and if you look at even the passage before in verse 17, it actually says that the righteous shall live by faith, and it talks about the righteousness of God being revealed, which is goodness and love and holiness, but yet then there's wrath. So how can the righteous God and wrath exist? Well, there's one little nuance I want to mention. This word wrath is not a uncontrolled anger, as though you can irritate someone and then they react. The wrath of God is a controlled, I almost don't even want to say anger, because if I'm a controlled parent, I'm not angry. Anger doesn't control me. Sadness, brokenness, when my child does something that is hurtful to them and they maybe broke my rules, maybe my frustration happened, but that frustration is going to get translated to love, compassion, and teaching versus hitting someone or striking them. I think a lot of times we think of anger as it's all reactionary. For God, there is a massive rebellion that's happened from humanity, and his wrath is poured out in a controlled way, meaning he has designed it in such a way. Listen, God doesn't need to bring insult and punishment on our poor decisions. We bring them on ourselves. And the passage actually swells to that eventually. This passage says that the repercussions and consequences of our sin, God's not compounding them. In fact, he is giving us mercy so that it is not actually worse than they would be. The wrath of God is the controlled, it's like a thermometer would heat up and heat up and heat up and then pop. That's not the wrath of God. We can't, and I think sometimes, I'll say this kindly and gently because I'm sure some of us have said it, like, ooh, it's getting so bad in our culture and in our world. God must, he's going to rise out of there eventually. And 2014, we're not worse. Humanity didn't need to go decade after decade after decade after decade for God to pop and go, I'm angry. When we first rebelled, that was enough. When Adam and Eve said, I don't want what you want, I idolatrize myself. I'd rather have what I want. There's nothing else that needed to be done. The relationship was severed. But God. He came in. So the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their understanding suppress the truth. And this is so important. I already talked about suppression and holding things down. For what can be known about God is plain to them. What is this saying? That God is not at fault in any way. There isn't, what this is stating is there is not a person who can say, I can't see God, I don't know God. We just make a choice to say suppression. I choose to not believe that about God. I talk with people all the time. I talked to somebody last week who said, from what I can understand right now, I can't make a decision to follow him. But what you've said today, and this has happened last week, what you said today has really helped me get along, but I'm not sure I can get past the written document. I can't get past other divinity. And what they decided to do is said, I can see God clearly from what you're saying, but I'm going to suppress that a little bit because I'm not sure I can pledge full allegiance to it. So I... I'm going to make, I mean, that person was choosing a more exhausting week. I'm going to suppress what I just heard and not let that spring release me. I'm going to suppress that because I also want to have allegiance to these other things. I mean, that's busy. You get busy mentally and emotionally. You can't dance with that many lovers. For what can be known about God is plain to them, and it is plain to us throughout history. Listen, because God has shown it to them. God, in his goodness and kindness, created the world for us to enjoy with him. We decided we wanted to enjoy it without him, and yet God entered into humanity through the person of Christ, and prior to that, he has been speaking and calling and drawing us and being merciful and not delivering a very justified wrath upon humanity. Justice was met in Christ. We'll see that in the story of Romans. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that every person, you and me included, we are without excuse. I love how John Calvin says it, and you can suppress the reality of creation, or you can embrace it the way that he describes it right here. There is not one single blade of grass. There is not a single color in this world that is not intended to make us rejoice in our Creator. Isn't that beautiful? Or we can just suppress the truth. Oh, I planned to do this outside today and it's raining, so I'm angry. You're suppressing the glory of God in nature, that he brings bounty for the fields and the creeping things and the grass and the flowers and all living things. He brings this incredible, and so, and I'm not trying to just get into you with complaining, but what I'm saying is that's a declaration. Do you think scientists can figure out how to do all these things? They've done a lot of amazing things. But even people who are evolutionists, you know, they say humanity, human beings, is the most elevated version of evolution. That cannot be duplicated. Even though we keep splicing atoms and trying to do all these things, the glory of God will not be duplicated. And he is sending rain and sun and blades of grass. I mean, lay in the blade of grass. Literally, be like a kiddo. Get on your belly. Put your face at the grass and you're going to go, oh, this is nice. And then you're going to go, this is gross because there's a lot of bugs. Trust me, I've done it a lot. I'm like, ooh, it's not that fun. But what I've recognized is there's no two blades of grass that are the same. And do you know that God knows that and placed that and said that blade, and he hears you and he keeps the whole solar system in place, and this reveals the glory of God. Or we can suppress it and go, well, I'm not sure about all that. There's the Big Bang, and or there's evolution, or there's this, or there's something out there, but it's not God. And if it is God, it couldn't be Jesus because he died. And I don't believe in the resurrection because in the miracles, because that is a, well, top 10 bestseller. That's the spiritual unexplainable. And what's interesting is our culture is still interested in what might else be out there, but they're saying, oh, but it's not God. It's not Jesus. But I'm open to hearing about other ways to heaven, and I'm open to hearing about other spiritual experiences, but the Bible, nah. The revelation of God throughout all history, the blade of grass, nah. We have, you know, I would love it. If you want to call yourself a tour guide this week, I'd love for you to do that instead of Christian. Somebody says, where do you go to church? We're like, well, you can say City Lights. And they say, oh, cool. But you say, I'm a tour guide. And you're like, that's weird. And you say, so what is that? Like, I would love to show you the glory of God as he displays it. First thing you start with is say, you're a representation of the glory of God yourself. Help them understand that they can be redeemed in Christ. I really mean that. It might be silly and fun to talk about next week. So everything's been clearly seen since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, this is incredible. Paul's writing to Rome and said, people knew God. They knew him. It's not like they lacked understanding. Though they knew God, they did not honor him as God nor give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And what we have is, when we decide to suppress in our minds, it wears on us, and our bodies and our life and our lifestyle begins to reflect that suppression. Suppression leads into a self-induced suffering because we're warring against actually what is truly normal and natural. Worship and fellowship with the living God. We suppress that and we try to function. You're trying to do two things at once, and Jesus said, if you serve two masters, you can't. It'll be divided. It can't stand. And God, by his grace, even today, is saying, come on, stop suppressing. And we do this. Well, you know, if I could just understand this about God. When I was young, I said, God, if you would just reveal yourself to me. I used to say it all the time. If I could just see the tip of an angel's wing, not the whole angel, God, if I can just see the wing, just the top part of the wing, man, I would believe and never ask for another thing again. I used to do this all the time when I was younger. I asked for all sorts of things like that. And then I would ask him to do specific things in creation. Like, all right, okay, if I can't see an angel, then let me see a shark today when I'm at the beach. I used to do it all the time. I mean it, all the time. Truth be told, I've one time saw a shark's fin go away from me, and I was like, okay, I'm good. Because I was on the sand. I still kept asking for more things. Oh, you gave me a shark fin. I won't tell anybody. Oh, I just told everybody. I told him I wouldn't tell anybody. God's not like that. He's not like that. He's not to be manipulated in that way. He loves giving good gifts. They knew who God was. Listen, all of you who are here today, you know who God is. Before you came here, the breath you breathed in was reminding your body that you had been created by a loving God. That's been evident. Are you honoring him? Are you giving thanks to him? There's the trajectory. There is a God, I will honor and thank you, or there is a God, but that's a suppressive statement that will lead to futile, degenerative thinking. This is it. When we decide to kind of war with God or not agree with God, there is a degenerative state that happens. Our lives start to look degenerative because our minds are no longer in sync with the creator of all things and sustainer of all things. When we get out of rhythm with the living God, we begin to degenerate. Do you understand? There's this dementia that happens. We start to not, everything gets, I mean, it's a classic traditional true word, perversion. Everything gets twisted and we justify. And you'll see in the end of the passage, we don't only justify, but we justify with others who want to justify so it doesn't feel like we're trying to justify. That's the trajectory of a suppressed thought about God. When you suppress things, it really does actually matter. Albert Mohler, great thinker, has wonderful things to say, wrote an article. It won't be on the screen, it's too long for you. But he wrote an article, and I just want to read this article to you. He describes the muchly debated original sin in Eden. Let me just describe to you what he says, because it's very interesting here. Did you see what happened to the people who knew God? Didn't honor him, didn't give thanks. It seems strange, right? Like they knew God, but they decided to be rebellious. No, they just didn't honor and give thanks. And the trajectory of that was, well, you see in Eden, if it was truly thankfulness that they lacked, the repercussion of that suppressive thought of thanksgiving led to an antsiness and an anxiousness and a desire for something other, and so they rebelled. Theologians have long debated the foundational sin in Eden. And answers have ranged from lust to pride. Nevertheless, it would seem that being unthankful, refusing to recognize God as the source of all good things is very close to the essence of the primal sin. If you're not convinced, keep listening. What explains the rebellion of Adam and Eve in the garden? A lack of proper thankfulness was at the core of their sin. Why? God gave them unspeakable riches and abundance, but forbade them to eat from one tree. A proper thankfulness would have led our first parents to avoid that fruit at all costs and to obey God's command. Taken further, this first sin was also a lack of thankfulness in that the decision to eat the forbidden fruit indicated a lack of thankfulness that took, and here it is, this is the sum of the whole message today, that the lack of thankfulness that took the form of an assertion that we, the creature, not the creator, I get you, but I'm going to decide me. I'm going to suppress you, and I'm going to decide me, the creature, not the creator, know what is best for us and intend to do what's best for us. What's amazing is Adam and Eve do that. What Albert Mohler says is what's underneath that is a lack of gratitude for what you have. They had everything, but they said, but I don't have that one thing. And the enemy came and compounded that and said, yeah, he's holding out on you. Who's holding out on me? God, he's holding out on you. Really? Yeah. And he said, doesn't it look good? And like, man, it looks really good. And it'll make you wise. That's why God doesn't want it, because there's something out there that you haven't experienced, you don't know yet, and he's holding out on you. Suppress, 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 suppress. Lie, 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 lie. And they have this battle. Will we be thankful for everything we have, or will we trade it all in for that one thing? And they traded in for the one thing. These people, you see what happened? I mean, this is an amazing revelation. This is an amazing truth that they knew God, but they chose not to honor him, and they chose not to be thankful to him. And the byproduct of that was futile thinking. They became degenerative in their head. They degenerated. There was nothing fresh and new and trust anymore. It was a rebellion in that moment. I mean, if we're to try to understand this in this very moment, I'd simply ask you, does thankfulness flow from your life? when you wake up in the morning, I mean, just simple, just tomorrow morning, just try, when you first wake up, maybe put it on your phone if that's your alarm clock, or put it on your alarm clock, am I thankful? It's very difficult to be thankful, especially if you're sleeping well or not sleeping well, to be thankful. But decide in that moment, oh, wow, in Eden, in Paul's letter to Rome, that was a difference maker. Thankfulness leads to honor and fellowship. Lacking thankfulness led to futile thinking and rebellion, where we put ourselves at the center. This whole passage is about putting self at center rather than embracing God's rhythm of him being in the center. We can never know, A.W. Tozer says this, we can never know who or what we are until we at least something of what God is, until we know at least something of what God actually is. And God is revealing himself to you and to me every moment of our lives. Then we can finally know who we are. These people, they claim to be wise, but they became fools. In exchange, there's this great exchange. I mean, this is so important. When we suppress, when we decide not to honor, when we decide to not be thankful, when we decide to not obey out of sweet surrender and a choosing, I want to go your way, God, because I trust you. We decide to exchange his will, his life, his love for something that we have to ourselves control or be controlled by. And we change the glory of immortal God for images. And what happened for these people is they would create little g gods and little g ways and things to do for themselves. And it ended up just rotting them and killing them. Therefore, now look what happens. Therefore, God gave them up to the lust, the desires. All that word lust is, it just means desire. And it's interesting, that word desire means to reach for pleasure, which actually defies intelligent reasoning. So in the Greek language, this word for desire, I don't know when you hear the word desire, what you think of, you can desire good things. I desire to worship you, God. This one was desiring pleasure, which is just, people look at me like, that doesn't even make sense. I mean, it defies reason. And so these people, because they decided to suppress, they became, God gave them up, gave them over to their unreasonable longings in their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. Do you see that exchange? Listen, when we make a conscious choice to give our emotions, our thoughts, our lives, our bodies over to a thing or a person other than God, it is idolatry, and your emotions and your life will follow the fate of that thing you bind your joy to. That's what the passage is saying. St. Augustine says it like this. Idolatry is simply this. It's worshiping anything that ought to be used or using anything that is meant to be worshiped. Try to worship something. I don't want you to do it because it's a dead end. But you'll see, it doesn't bring you what you hoped. Christ has ever brought me into more than I could ever ask or imagine. Might not be what I wanted, but it's what I've needed. And I've learned, not just because I ought to, but because it's true, how good his gifts truly are. Martin Luther said it when he's describing idolatry like this. Whatever the heart clings to and relies on is your God. What are you clinging to tomorrow, this week? What are you clinging to? What hope is it? And it could just be a good thing. I'm hoping this happens. When it doesn't, or if it fails, your joy follows it. And I'm saying, as a herald of the truth of God, say stop. Not in a mean way, but saying don't suppress the living God and the revelation of truth that he's saying, come to me, trust me, honor me, come with thankfulness before me. And he wants fellowship with you. Look what ends up happening. Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves due penalty for their error. Listen, that last line, they receive due penalty for their error, is simply saying this. We'd be like, oh, God's going to get them. What happens is this, when we suppress and we decide to do our own things, God doesn't need to compound consequence. We are inheriting and choosing our own consequence. I meet people who have lived promiscuous lives, and I've met people who have been sexually assaulted and raped, and I think we need to be careful in some regards, because we could look at things like sexually transmitted diseases and see somebody who's been promiscuous and say it's your fault, which I would agree with, but with a lot of compassion. But I've also met people who have been physically raped and have contracted sexually transmitted diseases. And you might look at that person and go, shame on you. Hold on. But they're both consequences. And there are things that happen because of the suppression of truth and the living in our own ways that God says, okay, if you want to suppress truth, I'm going to give you up to that. And there is a penalty that comes. There's repercussions and consequences that come because of the decisions. Some people, because of their own decision, we go, they got what they deserve. Friend, you and I have not got what we deserve. So please stop. And please be careful. We are a church that loves all who have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, which, guess who's in that category? Everyone. Liars? Oh yeah. Homosexuals? Yep. What about people who are gossips? Yeah, we love them too. Because all of us are equal in our need for the living God to come and redeem us. And listen, as a counselor, everybody is where they are for a reason. Because of sin, but because there was a suppressive reality that they inherited or chose for themselves. And the trajectory of it, listen, the trajectory that Paul decides to look at here, he actually points out homosexuality. He says, this is just a byproduct of suppressing reality and truth. But some of us look at homosexuality and go, oh, it's just the sex of it all. I've sat and cared for and listened to people who struggle with same-sex attraction for years now, and it's rare, I mean rare, that we're sitting and actually talking about sex. Do you know how many layers are beneath an act like that? Do you know how many people are in their 40s, 50s, 60s that still struggle with that, and they go, Chris, it's not about physical, it's not about the sex, it's acceptance. It's emotion. It's safety. It's understanding. But it's all based on the suppression of reality. And just in case someone would try to leverage this and say, see, that sin is the utmost. That's not what he's doing. He's actually saying when you decide to disregard the natural order that God's revealing himself, you suppress and begin to live in an unnatural way. That's why he looked at an unnatural lifestyle. And by the way, I say unnatural because those realities cannot reproduce, and God gave that to bring about reproduction. But I just want to say, as a church, all of us have fallen short of the glory of God and have all kinds of suffering that's self-induced. But it's not about those things that we're doing. It's deeper, 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 deeper between us and God, where we have tried. All these things are the idols that we've pursued. Well, then that'll bring me satisfaction, and I'll compromise to get this and this and this. And the list is long. Listen, I'll read the list, and this is just 24 different repercussions based on self-induced suffering. Verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to debased minds to do what ought not be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. Do you see? If you are coveting something, you might go in the parking lot and someone drives away with the car and you're like, oh, I wish I had that. That's equal to the ones I just read about. It's a suppressive reality that God's not enough, and if I had that thing, then I would feel enough. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit. Listen to what's going to be on the list here. Malicious. They're gossips. Gossip and all those other things? Yep, equal. Slanderers. Haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. It's cool it made the list. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Listen, though they knew God's decree, though they knew what God said, his decree is, here's what I declare over all things. Watch out for this. And I think we've looked at God and said, he's saying, don't do this and don't do that and don't do this. He's saying, that's going to end up killing you. You're going to be so unsatisfied. That's the beginning of you spiraling down, and you're going to get this over here and be that. He's, stop. He's not saying, I don't want you to have pleasure. He's saying, I want you to have everlasting pleasure. Don't suppress my voice. It's amazing that the law of God actually helps us see the need for the grace of God. Though they knew God's decree, they knew that those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but they give approval to those who also practice these things. William Barclay, I think, says what happens when we make these decisions really well. When I talked about God's compounding effect, it's not so much that God sends judgment on man, is that man brings judgment on himself when he gives no place to God in his scheme of things. That's suppression in a definition right there. And I'm not saying that God will not one day be the just judge. But today, he's saying, a day is coming, and now you can come and repent. Change your mind about life. Stop suppressing truth. I mean, this is what's amazing about God. As long as we have breath in our lungs, he's saying, come to me if you're tired and weary, and you're tired and weary from suppressing the reality and warring against me. Come and find hope and joy and everlasting life in the Son of God. My Son, the Father says, my Son has done what you could never do, and it was his joy that was set before him to endure the cross and the shame so that you would not have to. Come, 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 come. Or we have this choice to suppress truth and find other people who are willing to suppress truth with us as well so that we can all just feel good about what we're doing and not feel convicted or scared. What it comes down to is misplaced worship, and here's a simple statement to sum up this whole thing. Misplaced worship leads to miserable living. But there's some kind of comfort when we're all miserable together. That's how this passage ends. If we're all miserable together, it doesn't make it feel as miserable. That's not the gospel. That's not the church. That's not what we live for. And I don't want a standard that's low. God has not invited us to a standard that's low. Listen to these last few lines. It is in the process of being worshiped that God communicates his presence to men. When we decide, I'm going to suppress until I decide, we suppress saying, God, would you reveal yourself to me? Like, I decide I can't trust you, but if you break in, then I'll trust you. And what C.S. Lewis is saying, it's in worship that we actually experience God, rather than saying, I'm going to wrestle with you and not trust you, then I want you to break in. And I said this earlier, A.W. Tozer's line, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. So what comes to your mind when you think about God? Is it a suppressed version? Is it a watered-down version? Is it a version that maybe you've taken grace and freedom and said, oh, God approves of me? Listen, God does want you to be happy. He wants you to be happy in his will and his way. You will not find him blessing your will and your way to make you happy because he saves you from yourself. What comes to your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. Right living, then, is a byproduct. It's a byproduct of right worship. God's inviting us to no longer suppress the reality and the truth of him, but declare it not only to yourself, but to the world around you. That is who you are as the church. Holy God, we love you and we thank you for breaking in, for showing us that we have so rebelled against you. Jesus, thank you for taking our place that we might have life everlasting. I ask for this church, these people right here, right now, that you would lead us to be right worshipers. Not in exchange for anything, but we know when we see you and worship you rightly that you will lead us into right living. We don't even know what that is, I think, God. We keep suggesting things to you. Jesus, we are so impressed with how you trusted your Father. Father and Son, would you just release the Holy Spirit in us to lead us in a way that honors you and demonstrates itself in thankfulness. We ask that you would do this work in us for your glory, and it'll always be for our good.